Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 and then verse 21, which gives us some further information on this text. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from off your neck, and I'll burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. And then in verse 21, their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out of their midst, I'll make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the prophetic witness of Jesus in the Old Testament, of that one that was promised of the line of David, and all the various nuances or angles of what he would do and what will be accomplished in his work. In Jesus' name, amen. This prophecy occurs in the first part of the section of Jeremiah, commonly called the Book of Comfort. The section is usually Jeremiah 30 to 33, where you see this idea. Important messianic material is presented in this section. For example, Jeremiah 31 presents the new covenant. Jeremiah 30, the chapter itself, begins with a promise of the restoration from exile. In verse 3, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, declares the Lord, and I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." There's a promise of his people coming back after the exile. Jeremiah then describes a time of great distress in verses 4 through 7. It says, "These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard the cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. And now, and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." However, in that context, Jeremiah said that God would deliver his people in verse 8, and the result is that the withered people would serve David, their king, which we just read in verse 9. Now, this deliverance looks beyond just the restoration of Judah from the exile in Babylon. It looks forward to an ultimate deliverance of the people of God. The day that is prophesied in this passage is, the promised Messiah. Jeremiah 30 presents the theme of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the Messiah coming from David. It also presents this idea of a royal Messiah that will be both human and divine and will deliver God's people in an ultimate sense. First, we see that the Messianic King will be an ultimate deliverer. God mentions he will deliver his people in verses 8 and 9, and mentions this king. "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from off your back, and I'll burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This coming king is called David. Doesn't mean some idea of reincarnation, that David's coming back, but simply that the Messiah will be from the line of David. It does emphasize the Davidic covenant and the fact that the Messiah's kingly reign is the ultimate fulfillment of those promises to David. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is set forth, the promise was that it would be one coming from him who would have an eternal or kingdom that lasts forever. And as we mentioned last week, David's dynasty was a very long one, but it didn't last forever. There came a point in Israel's history, in the exile and the destruction of the monarchy, where that dynasty as a king ended. But it looks beyond that toward the Messiah. In fact, Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." In a similar way, Ezekiel has the same theme, writing really from Babylon at that time of exile. And look over to Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And just a couple of pages over in Ezekiel 37, 24. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." And there's a prophetic thread that runs through the messianic prophecies of this kingly Messiah who will be of the line of David. And notice that this prophecy in Jeremiah is associated with the idea that Israel will no longer be slaves. C.F. Kyle writes of this, "Then Israel will no longer serve strangers," in other words, foreign rulers who are heathens, "but their God, Yahweh, and David the king, who will be raised up to them." The Messiah, the righteous sprout that Yahweh will rise up to David. In fact, Jeremiah 30, verse 8 states that this future king will be a great liberator. The first David delivered Israel from various enemies. The second David, the Messiah, the ultimate David, we could say, will be an ultimate deliverer. The Messiah, in his work of redemption, will free his people from the tyranny of sin and the just judgment of God. I quoted earlier the passage in Matthew 1:21 when Joseph was told to call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. He will actually save them. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 68 to 75, there is a similar theme. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after he received his voice back again, writing on the slate, his name will be called John. Verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and notice how this prophecy fits with what we've been talking about. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve them without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Notice here's a mention of the house of David again, as well as the covenant with Abraham. The things both being mentioned. In Christ's work of atonement, is really in his life and his death and resurrection, he freed us from the enemies of sin and death, as well as the righteous judgment of God against our sin. We usually think of Christ's atoning work under various headings, and you can think of some of the main ones that we see in Scripture: propitiation, sacrifice, reconciliation, redemption, his victorious triumph over the satanic kingdom. Christ redeemed us from the power and slavery to sin and purchased us through God. He took the guilt of our sin in his work of sacrifice. All these things coming together, he reconciled us to God, and he took the wrath of God against us in his work on the cross, work of propitiation. John Murray wrote this. He said, "Sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy indignation. This is to say that sin must meet with divine judgment. It is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment on the accursed tree. It is this principle that undergirds the great truth that God is just and the justifier, the one that believes in Jesus. Through in the work of Christ, the dictates of the holiness and the demands of justice have been fully vindicated. God set him forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness." When we think about the wrath of God, it's a subject that's not that popular. Some fact, there are many that say there is no wrath of God, he's just all love. The Bible is very clear concerning a justice of God, a just wrath against sin. Romans 1:18, when Paul begins to give his indictment of man and his sin, he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress that truth of God which is made known to them in creation, and they become idol factories," as Calvin called it, "and set up idols of every kind, leading to every sin you can imagine." In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who render to everyone according to his deeds." And this leads up to Romans chapter 3, when it talks about the redemption of Christ. And look at that passage with me in Romans 3. In fact, if the passage in book of Romans ended at 3:20, we'd just all be lost. But it's the great passage that follows that, talking about the gift of grace and mercy and redemption we have in Jesus. Starting at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ through all who believe, though there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice Christ's work supports the absolute justice of God, in that the payment for sin is rendered, and God is then the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And notice how it's emphasized, we're justified by His grace as a gift. And here we have His redemption, His work of propitiation. It's by His blood, there's a sacrificial idea. In Christ's work, there is the idea that God ultimately saves us from Himself, from His own justice, as well as from our sins. In terms of Christ's work of propitiation, John Murray also said this. He said, God appeases His own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of His love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute His glory. Every aspect of God's mercy and love and every aspect of His justice and holiness is fulfilled or met. Those demands are met in Christ. Jonathan Edwards preached that Christ not only delivers some fears of hell and wrath, but He gives hopes of the heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers some inward tumults and inward pain from that guilt of conscience, which is as a worm gnawing within, and He gives delight and inward glory. I've spoken to many people pastorally who believe in Jesus, say, with all that I know of myself, I throw myself on Him, I believe in Him, but I constantly feel alienated from God because of particular sins or struggles, and sometimes even legalistic rules they set up themselves. I think Jonathan Edwards' statement delivers some inward tumults and inward pain, and that guilt of conscience needs to be remembered. The fact that if we're truly in Christ, we are truly forgiven. And condemnation is an utter impossibility for us in Christ. In his book, The Great Boer War, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle recounts the story of a small detachment of British troops who were surprised by an overwhelming enemy force. They fell back under heavy fire, and their wounded lay in a perilous position, kind of on the battlefield, where they faced certain death. One of them, a corporal in the Ceylon Mounted Cavalry, told that they realized that they had to come under the banner of a Red Cross to protect their wounded or save their wounded, which the enemy they knew would honor. They didn't have anything to make that, so what they did, they took some of the blood of their own wounds and smeared a red cross on a white cloth and used that to go out and get the wounded, and the attackers respected the grim flag as it was held aloft, and they were able to bring their wounded to safety. It's really kind of an apt illustration of our salvation, that we are brought to safety under the cross of Christ. And, of course, always ask yourself, do I really trust in Christ alone for salvation? If you do, you can be assured of God's favor, His care, His embracing of you as His child, that you're justified and adopted into His family. If you're not in Christ, well, the wrath of God still abides on you. John 3:36 proclaims, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's two options. Complete freedom from any justice of God because of Christ's work, or you carry it yourself. We also see that the Messianic King will be both human and divine. Back in Jeremiah 31:9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. Jeremiah wrote this prophecy at a time when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and the Davidic dynasty was going about to end. He said that God will raise up this promised Davidic king, and the service of this king is associated with the service of God. This would associate service of this future king with the worship and service of God Almighty. would certainly imply his deity. James Smith suggests that the sentence could be translated, they will serve Yahweh their God even David their king, and that is a possibility. Directly affirms the deity of the future king, but either way, with and or even, the future Davidic ruler is prophesied to be God. The description of this messianic king continues in verse 21 that we read at the beginning. Look over at that one with me. Their prince shall be one of themselves. The ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. It's interesting, the term translated as their ruler or leader is Adir. Contains the idea of majesty. In fact, James Smith observes that in the singular, this word is used 9 times in the Old Testament. Twice it's used as a proper name for Yahweh. Twice it's used as an adjective descriptive of God, and twice it is used as an adjective to describe the name of God. In the singular, the word is never used of man. The use of the Adir in Jeremiah 30:21 points to really the deity of the coming ruler. However, the text also says that this divine king will be one of them and come forth from their midst. This language is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me from among yourselves, among you, and yet be divine. This aspect of the prophecy in Jeremiah emphasizes both humanity, it'll be from the people, and the idea that a leader will be have deity. But he looks toward the idea that he will himself approach God. So here's even a kind of the implication of the Trinity. And of course, the New Testament clearly sets forth the deity of Christ. He is directly called Theos, God, in 8 passages in the New Testament, besides exhibiting divine attributes and divine prerogatives. And this is an important idea for our redemption. Since man has sinned, the justice of God required the punishment of sin to fall on man. However, sin has an infinite disvalue before God, to use a phrase coined by Anselm. Because of God's holiness, sin has an infinite offense before him. And because of this sin having an infinite offense, it required a sacrifice of infinite value. So we had the God-man, the one person with 2 natures, both human and divine, that perfectly meets those demands. Charles Spurgeon said, no man living has ever exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself, or does not live beneath the canopies of the heaven. Any man who senses sin is as deep as the sin really is. And Gordon Clark made the point, he said, people who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness could not understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness, they think God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why then did Christ, God's Son, have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defined sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. The gospel, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, expiates sin, propitiates God, and satisfies divine justice. One day, the famous English preacher George Whitefield was exhorting from the pulpit, and he was a very powerful orator. Preached to thousands of people sometimes at one time. Powerful voice, apparently. But he was overcome by emotions, and he began to weep quietly. And lifting up his hands, he exclaimed, "Oh, my hearers, think of the wrath to come. Think of the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus, the refuge and salvation, right now while there's still time. One who heard him said his earnestness brought tears to my eyes. And for weeks afterward, I couldn't get the picture of that concerned evangelist out of my mind. My own heart was warmed by his zeal, and eventually the gospel that he preached with such conviction resulted in my conversion. And I would say the same thing to anyone who may be here who's not relying on Christ, does not believe. Think of the wrath to come. He is your only hope. Jesus is the divine human Messiah, the God-man who offered a perfect work of atonement before God. Throw yourself on him, flee to him, rely upon him completely and totally for salvation. And then finally, the Messianic King will come near to God in verse 21. Last part of the verse, I'll make him draw near and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. This promised Messianic King will be able to approach God. Remember, in the Old Testament, only those specifically set apart for priestly service could enter into God's presence, and really only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, after the elaborate purification rites and sacrifices for himself and his family, only then would he dare enter into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice of the people. Walter Kaiser comments on this phraseology. To come near or approach God means to engage in the work of the priest. The prerogative, the drawing near to God in the technical sense denoted here, belongs only to those persons whom God has consecrated for the task. Verse 21 states that it is God who will bring him near. Therefore, it is God who appoints him to this priestly office. This theme is especially developed in the book of the Hebrews, where the idea of Christ being the high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins is developed so thoroughly. And once again, we can see the Old Testament office as a prophet, priest, and king coming together in Christ as the Messiah. Jesus, as the God-man, as that Messiah, is the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. He's the great high priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Apart from him, the last statement in Jeremiah 30:21 applies to everyone. When it says, "For who would dare of himself to approach me?" No one can approach God apart from the perfect sacrifice of Christ, his perfect life and his death. Resurrection. This is why Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." I've often heard people who are non-Christian people outside of Christ say, "Well, you know, I had this such and such problem, so I prayed and asked God to help me get out of this jam." And, they're in the hospital and hadn't ever thought about God ever before and had something seriously wrong with them and say, "Well, God, help me out." That kind of thing. But they're presuming to come before God without the proper mediator. They're essentially stepping into the Holy of Holies in the wrong way or apart from the proper sacrifice. We approach God through the work of Christ and come into his presence openly and freely through his work, but only through his work. In fact, thinking of that, again, Charles Spurgeon said, "If we had lain in hell forever, yet divine justice would not be fully justified. For after thousands of years of suffering, there would still remain an eternity of debt due to God's justice. If God had annihilated all the sinners that ever lived at one stroke, he would not have so honored his justice as he did when he took sin and laid it on his Son. And his Son bore divine wrath, which was due to that sin. Now there has been rendered in divine justice a full equivalent, a complete recompense for the sins and dishonor which it suffered." And if you're in Christ, you have access to God through Him. You have the security of being at peace with God through Christ's work. In fact, when we think about our salvation, we can think about our justification, where our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us or imputed to us. And we can think about the glory of that, know that we are truly forgiven and accepted by God. But I think even a step beyond that is when we begin to think about adoption. And we think about the fact that God not only redeems us, justifies us, but actually adopts us into His family. So we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear again, as Romans 8 says, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. We have that close relationship with God. I've spoken with many people who have grown up in very bad situations, abusive fathers, parents, those types of things. And, of course, they had great pain in their life as they look back and think about those events. And I've often encouraged them to look at the Scriptures on the way God relates to us as our Father, in His care, His tenderness, His correction, perfect correction, all those things, and contrast that with the abuse and the deep problems you had as a child or young person. And I had more than one person do that and talk to me about the healing that's come into their lives through just thinking about and reflecting on those issues of being adopted into God's family and the full redemption and acceptance they have. If you're one of those, I encourage you to think in that way. Look at the Sermon on the Mount and the passages about our Father doing this and this and this for us. Think about those passages in Romans 8 where God cares for us, calls us to Himself, is at work providentially in our lives, working all things together for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ and the ultimate goal of our salvation and our glorification. All those things working there, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in fact, at the end of Romans 8, 17 things are listed that can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Think about that in terms of your relationship with God in Christ rather than the pain, the suffering that was so much there. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for the prophetic witness that You gave all through the Old Testament. We thank You for, as we look to the New Testament, where we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus, and even toward the future, where there are many complete and final consummations of it. We thank You for Your mercy and grace in calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And we think about our past, whatever it might be. Pray for anyone here who has had difficulties in the past and those struggles, that they would see Your fatherly care in adoption, the mercy not only in Christ, but also Your continued mercy and embracing of them in a secure love for them. We thank You that we can cry out to You, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God in Christ. In Jesus' name.